Well, thank you again for the invitation. Thank you, Ian. I was just struck, actually, you were reading from Psalm 8 at the beginning. That was actually the first thing I preached on in this church. So there you go. How's that for ironic? It was awful. Anyway, can I just check? I didn't realise you'd gone to ESV as a pew Bible. Pete didn't tell me that. Thanks, Pete. Are most people going to be using ESV? Yes? I'll throw my NIV away. That's fine. I prepared an NIV, but actually it's helpful. There's a couple of points at which it's very helpful. Let me pray, and then let's start. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for your love and your grace poured out to us in Christ. We thank you that your desire to speak to us is so often greater than our desire to listen. And so we pray now that by your Spirit you would give us soft hearts, open ears and minds, attentive to what you might be saying. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they're curious times. A world superpower led by a man who changes his mind on a whim. An economy that relies on foreign workers and then kicks them out. Tough times to be a believer in the living God. And I'm talking about the second millennia BC, of course, and the events that we've just read about in ancient Egypt all those years ago. It's a terribly modern story in its way, isn't it? But what's it actually about? What are we to learn from it, separated by 3,500 years of history? I take it, you know, unless Sender's changed dramatically, that you're fairly familiar with the story of the Exodus, of Moses leading the people across the Red Sea. It's a great escape story, isn't it? Or perhaps more precisely, the story of a great rescue. But if we want to understand what it's really about, then we've got to listen to what God says in this passage, what he says to interpret the events. You get the clue in verse 4 and verse 18. Do turn that up if you've closed your Bibles, Exodus 14, page 56. So verse 4, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, the Israelites, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And he says something very similar down in verse 18. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So this great rescue is all about revealing who God is, what he's like. Now, what kind of God do we serve? If you know your book of Exodus, the Bible sort of frames this whole sort of series of events as a big kind of conflict between kind of Pharaoh and the Egyptians on the one hand and God on the other. And it's this great big struggle. Who's going to win? If you know the earlier chapters, they're full of plagues, aren't they, that God sends. And what's Pharaoh going to do? And this bit we've got to in chapter 14, or rather we've just jumped into, because you've not got there, you've not had a nice build-up to it, but this bit we've just jumped into is like the climax of the whole story. This is the great battle where we see who the real winner is. Spoiler alert, it's God. And we see his great power, don't we, underlined at the end of the account. So just look on to the end of the chapter, verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And they go on to sing about it in the next chapter. That's what this great song is all about the Lord's power, the Lord's strength, and the Lord's salvation. But there's a lot more going on here than just a sort of a naked display of the power of God. This Exodus, this crossing of the sea, is, I think, probably the event in the Old Testament that is most referred to in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Bible is constantly looking back to these events, this rescue, because it was a decisive moment in the life of the people of God, wasn't it? It was in a sense the turning point in the nation. It was the great rescue that God carried out for them. The great salvation, if you want to use the theological words. And we'll try and think a bit about that as we apply the passage later. But we're going to, first of all, just take a pass through the passage under the heading. And I've not done a PowerPoint or anything. I love your PowerPoints. They're so lovely and clear. I've not got one, so sorry. But if you're the sort of person that likes headings, my heading is Trust in the Victory of God. Was that me? Trust in the Victory of God. I wonder, as you read it through, whether there was anything that surprised you in the passage. Verse 5 is one of those verses that sort of leaves me slightly bemused. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this we've done, that we've let Israel go from serving us?" It was only a couple of chapters earlier that he'd sort of said, "Go." Remember all the events around that. But actually, again, if you read through the earlier chapters, you'll see this is typical of the way Pharaoh behaves. He says, "You know, yes, you can go. No, you can't go. Yes, you can go. No, you can't go." He changes his mind with incredible frequency. He often says one thing and then a minute later is doing something else. Not unlike certain other contemporary leaders we can think of. I'm not going to make any political comments. But there's a strange dynamic going on here, isn't there, in Exodus? Because at the same time, the Bible says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And we see that here in verse 4 again. He says, "I'll harden Pharaoh's heart." But on the other hand, the Bible says that Pharaoh is responsible for what happens. And it's one of those tough things we have to wrestle with in the Bible, isn't it? The way that God is sovereign and in his hardening and softening hearts, and yet we're held responsible for our actions. But you might also be forgiven for being puzzled by why Pharaoh doesn't seem to get the message. I mean, he's seen plague after plague after plague and seen what God can do. You know, surely he's got the message. This God that the Israelites serve is big and powerful and scary. You know, seen all that he can do. I think the thing that we sometimes miss as sort of modern readers, which the original audience would not miss, is that Egypt themselves were big and powerful and scary. So in addition to all the other stuff that's going on here, there's a big pride thing going on here. Because Pharaoh's there saying, "Here I am with the biggest army in the ancient world. And who are the, you know, what am I doing letting these people go? What am I thinking of?" We read here in verse 7, he took 600 chosen chariots, 600 of the best chariots. Presumably they had lots of other chariots there in Egypt. I mean, they had a massive army. The chariots were the sort of the top fighting gear of the day. The Egyptian army were well known for their efficiency. It was actually going to be another 1,000 years until anyone really challenged them in terms of military power. But the Egyptians weren't just big and scary. I mean, think about what had just happened. What was the last plague? Go on, you can join in. What was the last plague? The death of the firstborn. You know what that means? That means that everyone in this army is going to have lost either an older brother or a father or maybe a son. They're going to be angry. They're here with all this power and they're angry at these people who they see as responsible. They're ready to get even. So it's no wonder then that when the Israelites see them, they're scared. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. I understand their fear. You see a big army coming, you're worried, aren't you? But it's also slightly depressing, isn't it, that they react like this? I mean, haven't they seen what God has done time and time again? Don't they know what he can do? Haven't they heard his promise? There was that promise back in verse 4, "I'll harden Pharaoh's heart and I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord." Are they not going to trust the promise? I suppose at least they cried out to the Lord. We can put that in their favour. but at the same time as being slightly disappointed by their reaction, I think we can say it's very realistic, isn't it? Isn't that how many of us respond when we're driven by the eyes of sight rather than by the eyes of faith? You know, when we face a seemingly impossible situation, a relationship that's gone beyond repair, a financial problem that seems impossible, an exam that seems beyond you, a health problem which has changed everything, or insert your own problem here. We have a big problem in front of us and it seems so big and so scary, and we forget the faithfulness of God. We forget the promises of God so easily, don't we? How easily, like the Israelites, we focus on the thing that's in front of us rather than lifting up our eyes to God. But God is so gracious. And again, there's another word of promise in verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." I think Moses is actually reminding them of the earlier promise of God. And so the important word is the word "for" in the middle of that verse. "For the Egyptians, which you see today, you'll never see again." It's really, the sense is, because you can see them, you know that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. You know, God said, "I'm going to show these Egyptians and reveal my glory." And because you can see them, that's a sign that my word is coming true. He's saying, "Look, see, I'm doing exactly what I said. You can trust me in what I've said." And those last words there in verse 14, I think, are a bit of a rebuke. The Lord will fight for you, and you have to shut up. You know, stop your moaning. That's what he's saying there. I'm glad we're in the ESV at this verse, because NIV says, sort of, "Be still." And "be still" sort of sounds passive, doesn't it? And I think the ESV captures the meaning of it here. Be still, in the sense, be quiet. You know, stop moaning. Because it can't be still, do nothing, because the next thing he says is, you know, get up. Tell the people of Israel to go forwards. It's not a sitting still doing nothing sort of a thing. This is a trust God and get going. You know, God's going to do the work, but you need to have the faith to take action. And sometimes the life of faith requires unexpected and unlikely action, doesn't it? God's ways are not our ways. And again, it's hard for us to read this as if, you know, for the first time, because we probably know the end of the story. But just imagine that you're one of the Israelites there and you don't know the end of the story. You haven't got the benefit of having read it in the Bible. You're there with a massive army of angry fighting men behind you. And God's saying, go towards that big expanse of water at a time where most people didn't know how to swim. You know, that doesn't sound like a sensible plan, does it? Doesn't sound like one to me. Seems bonkers. But again, God offers a word of promise, doesn't he? "Tell the people of Israel to go forward," verse 15. "And to Moses, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through on the dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gained glory over Pharaoh, his his chariots and horsemen." God offers a word of promise. "I'm going to make a way for you. I'm going to do it in a way that brings me glory." And he doesn't just give them a word of promise. He's got his angels there in the form of the pillar of clouds, a comforting presence. To stand between them and this army, a visible sign of hope. And then in these kind of few kind of understated verses, in lots of ways, we see this demonstration of God's saving power. Verse 21 again, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. and in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looking down on the Egyptian forces, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." It's an incredible scene, isn't it? Amazing, amazing moments. The Israelites get dry ground, passage through the sea on dry ground, not even getting their sandals wet. The Egyptians, confusion, disruption, and too late, they realise the stakes. The Lord is fighting for them against us. And then that final decisive blow. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. Striking judgment, isn't it? Not one of them remained. Everyone lost. This great, awesome, apparently undefeatable power just swept away by the hand of God, without any of the Israelites needing to lift a finger. Well, I suppose Moses had to lift a hand, but you know what I mean. This was God's work, it was so clear. This was God's victory. All the Israelites contributed to the victory was obedience, fleeing in the right direction. That's my kind of obedience. God did it all. And those final verses just keep hammering it home, don't they? Just in case you can't see it. The people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They got the dry land. The Lord did it. And I was struck when I was sort of preparing that, you know, at the beginning of the passage, it's seeing the Egyptians that terrifies them. And now at the end of the passage, it's seeing the dead Egyptians that fills them with faith. They see what God has done instead of what they thought man was going to do. And they trust in the victory of God. And there are loads of lessons for us here, aren't there, in this passage? I mean, there's some really obvious things about the character of God, what he's like, and his power. He does what he says he's going to do. He often chooses to act in surprising ways to save us. He's powerful, bending the world that he made to his purposes. He's able to stand against the strongest nations and against all who would shake their fist at him and mock him. And like the Israelites before us, these things should drive us to trust God and to put our faith in him. But I think there's a massive danger that we read these verses and we completely misapply them. And we sort of assume, well, we're just like the Israelites. We're in the same position as the Israelites. And as if this passage is a promise that God's always going to defeat the Egyptians in our lives. Not actual Egyptians. I don't think many of us have actual Egyptians in our life, but the metaphorical Egyptians in our life. But that's not the way the Bible treats these verses. And so it's not the way we should treat these verses. Because this rescue, as extraordinary and as defining as it was for the people of Israel, is for us really just like a black and white picture of the technicolor rescue that was to come in the person of Jesus. And that's how the New Testament always uses these verses. And there's loads of New Testament passages we could go to. I'm just going to mention a couple of them just to make the point, really. So in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, where you get the transfiguration of Jesus, do you remember that? Where Jesus goes up the mountain to pray and then he suddenly kind of turned dazzling white and these figures appear, Moses and Elijah, and they talk to him. It's Luke 9 from about verse 28. But it's interesting, the thing is, what they're talking about, let's pick up verse 30. "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, The word there is Exodus. They spoke about his Exodus that he was about to accomplish. It's talking about his death and his resurrection on our behalf, the great rescue that he was going to achieve on our behalf. The rescue that he won for us is not rescue from sort of some human ruler like it was for the Israelites. No, it's a rescue from a much more troubling kingdom. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of evil, the grip of sin, and the power of death in our lives. And before we unpick any of that, I want to just quickly zip to another New Testament passage. I'm slightly nervous because I haven't looked to see what the ESV does with this, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. These are very tricky verses, but I think there's a really, amongst the trickiness, there's a really obvious point being made. So chapter 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's the Exodus. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and it goes on and it goes on. And amongst all the confusion of those verses, I think the obvious parallel that is being drawn is between their rescue through the sea and our baptism. And the way that's a picture of our rescue from the old way of life. So just as the Israelites left the old ruler, the old way of life behind, so as we pass through the waters of baptism, we've left behind the old ruler, the old bondage to sin and slavery to sin. And just as they were on their way to a new land that God had prepared for them, well, so we're on the way to a new land, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, where we'll finally be free of all the last remnants of that old life. And I think the more you think about it, the more the parallels there are quite striking for us. One writer puts it like this: God is calling people out of one type of existence into another. The process is one of salvation. And in the end, it is God who battles for us and defeats the forces of chaos that wish to harm us. It's a really helpful way of seeing our salvation. God battling for us against all that would drag us down and take us away from him, and bringing us safely into the new world, the new realm. And when we frame it that way, I think there's loads of stuff we can see the passage teaches us. Perhaps the most important point is that the work is all God's work. It's not our work. I know this is 101 stuff, this is obvious stuff, but we need to keep hearing it, don't we? Our job is faith. Trusting him. He's the one that does the work. All he asks us is faith. I love the way Tim Keller sort of imagines the Exodus. And he imagines the Israelites going through the water. And he imagines some Israelites up front. And they're the kind of the big ones that are kind of seen all that God has done. And they say, yes, God can do this. We're going to go through. And the Egyptians are going to get slaughtered. And they're confidently striding through. And there's some Israelites at the back. And they're sort of looking at the water on each side, and they're looking at the army behind them, and they're thinking, we're going to die, but you know what, they all get through. Because it doesn't matter how much faith you have, it's who you've got faith in. And they're all trusting in the God that does it. It's the object of our faith that matters. And we're all saved the same way, whether we're the sorts of people that charge through life as kind of champions of faith, confident that God's going to kind of deal with every obstruction in the way, or whether, like more of us, I think we're a little bit timid and we know that God's in charge, but we're a little bit anxious about this thing that's in front of us, but we still kind of cling on by the nails. And for us, as we look back on our Exodus, not the Exodus that God worked for them then, but as we look back on our Exodus, what Jesus did for us on the cross, we're meant to say, well, God has already won the battle. Yes, we'll go through daily battles of many kinds, and they're real, and they matter to God, don't they? But we should look at all these mini battles in the light of the great big battle that has already been won. And just as the Israelites looked back at the dead bodies and saw God's rescue and sang a song of joy and salvation, so we should look back at the rescue that Jesus has won for us. And it should lead us to joy and a song of salvation to walk on through the troubles. Death is already defeated. Satan is bound. And that changes everything. We're not meant to say, you know, the things I'm going through are like the Egypt experience for the Israelites. We're meant to say, my Egypt is behind me, and as I go through these difficult circumstances, victory is already won. So I can keep going. How should I live in the light of what Jesus has done? Now, it strikes me that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Jesus, then all this talk of a rescue and all this talk of bondage and slavery might seem quite odd to you. You might think, well, what's he banging on about? I'm not a slave. What are you talking about? But the Bible's account of the world is broken. And that actually every one of us naturally finds ourselves a slave in the sense that we're captive to things that we can't do anything about. We can never live the way that God has made us to live. We can never love the way that God has made us to love. We can never love him or other people as we should. And actually, our sin, the Bible word, that's the Bible word, our sin means that we're turned in on ourselves. And we're just living for ourselves. And we're bound by that. We can't break free of that way of looking at the world. But the Bible says that God has done something about that because he loves us. And he wants us to know him and love him. And he wants us to love other people as we should. And he wants to break into our lives and free us from that trap of sin. And he's done that by sending Jesus. And Jesus was a perfect man. God's son who never lived in that sin-filled slave-like way. And when he died, he was punished for us. To free us from our bondage to sin. And if you're a Christian today, that's the wonderful news that we have, that we're now living as free people, people whose sin has been dealt with, whose slavery to sin has been broken. And we no longer find we have to chase after all those other things which the world says that will satisfy, but don't actually satisfy, because we know we found the one in whom there is true satisfaction and true joy and true life. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, none of that makes any sense to you, we'd love to talk to you some more about what that means and why that's the best news ever. But if you are a Christian, then there's still lots to learn from this passage, I think. You see, I'm just struck again that the Israelites had already been rescued from Egypt, hadn't they? You remember that substitute death, the firstborn? We were talking about that before. So I can't remember who got the bonus points for remembering. But yeah, there was a lamb that had been sacrificed, so that had died in their place, so they didn't have to, and they'd been able to get out of Egypt. They'd already been rescued. Yet how quickly they were filled with fear by their old oppressors. How quickly they seem to have forgotten what God is like. And we can be just the same, can't we? We know that Jesus has dealt with our sin. We know that the price has been paid. We've been made a new creation. We've been given a new heart. We've been adopted into a new family. We've got a new name. We've got a glorious future ahead. And yet, when we see those chariots of our old life, we so easily become fearful and frightened, and we so easily forget our new identity. Someone must have said this before. I can't remember who said it, but you know, you can take the slave out of slavery, but it's much harder to get the slavery out of the slave. We get stuck, don't we? Old habits die hard. And in this world, we face troubles. You know that as well as I do. The world is broken. And though Satan is defeated, he still likes to stir things up and do his best. And when we see those challenges, well, we need to fix our eyes on the victory that Jesus has already won. I said before, didn't I, that when the Israelites saw those dead bodies, they knew that God's victory was complete. And so they sang for joy and celebrated. So just in the same way, we need to look at the death and the resurrection of Jesus and say that the victory is won. Hallelujah. And those songs of victory can walk us through the challenges of life. We're not called to sit back passively and let God do his thing. He calls us to keep moving, doesn't he? He calls us to step out in faith. The Israelites couldn't stop where they were. They had to keep walking towards that barrier. It seemed like a crazy thing to do, but that's what God was calling them to do. Not to move the barrier themselves, but to trust that God would do it. And that's what he calls us to do, to follow his commands, even when they seem really odd, when it seems like a really unlikely path. Even when they might involve some personal cost or discomfort. Because there's nowhere in the Bible that God promises the Christian life's going to be easy. But on the contrary, Jesus is very clear, isn't he? You know, in this life you'll have troubles. In this world you'll have trouble. But fear not, I have overcome the world, he says. That's the Christian's hope, isn't it? And that's the message of Exodus. Trust in the victory of God. There's nothing in this world that can separate us from what God has already achieved for us in Christ. No matter how big or scary it looks, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So trust in the victory of God. Let's pray together. Father God, as we reflect on these words from the scriptures, we're convicted because we're so often like the Israelites, scared and worried by the things that are in front of us. We live with the eyes of sight, not the eyes of faith. Please forgive us. Please give us again a new vision of the victory of Jesus, of all that he has done on our behalf, of all that he has won for us, of all that lies ahead for those who trust in his name. We pray that today and every day you would help us to trust in your victory that you have won for us. We pray that when we face troubles, when we see difficulties ahead, that you would enable us to live the life of faith, to be obedient to you and to step out even when it looks uncomfortable. We pray that you would give us a new vision of the risen Jesus, ascended and with you in glory, the one who's gone ahead to prepare a place for us that we can look forward to on that day when he returns. Oh Father, wouldn't you strengthen us today, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.